Word, and we're going to read in John's first epistle. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and from verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. May God seal his word to our hearts, to our encouragement, our instruction, and our benefit. Amen. Now will you turn, please, to the passage of scripture we read earlier in John's first epistle. A few years ago, a minister friend of mine in Northern Ireland spoke about his congregation in these terms. He said, it is as though they are oblivious to the bombing and the terror around them and have closed off their minds to the fact that they are living in a war zone. I must confess I was surprised at what he had said, but perhaps I shouldn't have been. For it is no easy thing to be realistic about danger. On the one hand, we can be so obsessed by it that it paralyzes us from any activity at all. Or we can be so blasé about it that we behave as though this evil did not exist, or danger. Now, if realism to danger in the physical world is something that we find hard to attain, how much more true is that of our attitude towards danger in the spiritual realm? That there is a spiritual battle raging in our world, and the need of Christians to adopt a healthy realism towards it is something that John is intent upon driving home in this epistle. The world in which we live is not spiritually neutral. There are malign forces under Satan's control, intent upon destroying all that is good and godly. They are determined to undermine faith and morality and eager to wreak as much havoc as possible in the church. It is therefore with a sense of urgency that John writes in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." Now, the last hour in the New Testament refers to the church age, the period of time between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus. And there are two important ideas linked to this term, Antichrist, Antichristos. The first is that of a rival to Christ, someone who claims to possess his power and his ability, while the second indicates opposition to Christ, one who quite deliberately stands over against Jesus, against his truth, against his righteousness. The Antichrist in view is thus a usurper who by false pretenses assumes a role to which he has no right, and who is resolutely opposed to the one whose position he seeks for himself, Christ's role, Christ's rule. Now, Scripture seems to indicate that there will be a historical figure who will wage war against the church before the second coming of Jesus. Paul, writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, speaks there of a man of lawlessness. He identifies a figure in whom anti-Christian forces will find their focus. Now, throughout the history of the church, many have foolishly attempted to identify this Antichrist. Among the most recent names to be advanced has been that of Hitler. Now, although Christians have often rashly attempted to identify this figure, this Antichrist, what is certainly true is that the spirit of the Antichrist is something which is abroad in our world during what the Bible calls the last hour between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ, manipulating and influencing a great many individuals, making life hot for God's people. And it is with this in mind that John speaks here, not only of Antichrist, that significant historical figure, but of many antichrists. The influence, the antichrist influence in our world, with its malevolent spiritual background. Now, John identifies the heretics, the Gnostic heretics that we have already made mention of in connection with this book. He identifies them as those who, whether they realized it or not, were being manipulated by satanic powers in order to try to deceive the people of God and to bring their faith to confusion. Here are people who cannot stomach orthodox Christian doctrine. Now, the very danger of such individuals lies in the fact that they tend to originate within the church, surfacing perhaps after a long period of time, and eventually taking leave of that church with which they had identified themselves. Now, does this mean that everyone who leaves the church or a particular church fellowship is branded by John as an antichrist? No. John is thinking neither of those who are truly seeking a spiritual home for themselves, or of confused or untaught Christians, but rather of those who identify themselves as antichrist by vigorously opposing the truth. They have no stomach whatsoever for the truth of God's word. And the separation that John is speaking of in these verses is that which springs from a resolute rejection of fundamental Christian doctrines by severing themselves from the Christian fellowship. These false teachers showed themselves in their true colors. They unmasked themselves by their departure from the church, and so they exposed the falsity of their claims. For John's point is this: had they truly belonged to Jesus, they would have stayed within his church. Now, the church, in John's mind, was in a position to determine the error of the teaching of these false teachers, because the church possessed what John describes here as the anointing, that which brought knowledge and discernment. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests and the prophets were often anointed with oil at the outset of their service for God. And that oil was symbolic of the person of the Holy Spirit. And it is to the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that John refers here. The coronation gift of the ascended Christ was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church. Just as the priests and the prophets in the Old Testament had that oil poured out upon them, so Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. To say that all Christian believers are Christoi, or anointed ones, is precisely what John is saying here. So that every Christian knows the truth, because without that they could not be Christians. But the fact that anyone knows it at all is due solely to the work of God's grace by his Holy Spirit within their heart. They have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth and to respond to the truth, anointed ones. Now, you will see from the margin reading of verse 20 that an alternative translation here is, "And you know all things." Now, of course, John is not saying that you know absolutely everything there is to know about God, or absolutely everything that there is to know in God's world. If we follow this translation, then John would appear to be challenging the assertion of the heretics that they alone had an exclusive enlightenment. They were an enlightened minority. They had the truth, and to gain access to that truth, you had to join their numbers. No, says John, all you need to know, the Holy Spirit himself makes known to you. You don't need to join their exclusive company in order to know the truth of God's word. But more than that, this anointing, which is the heritage of every true believer, should be sufficient for them to be able to discern error when it confronts them. Now, these heretics denied that Jesus was the Son of God, and it should have been clear to those who were indwelt by God's Holy Spirit that these teachers were not of God. John was saying to them, you should be able to apply the spirit of discernment to every situation. Jesus promised that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to lead his people into all truth. And that involves the ability to distinguish clearly between what is truth and what is error. Now, the nature of the particular error the false teachers had attempted to communicate is dealt with in greater detail in verses 22 to 23. And these verses form the next category of test. You will remember that we said throughout this epistle, John is applying a variety of tests. How do we know that which is authentic and truly spiritual and truly Christian? And he provides a number of tests. Well, here is a test. It is a doctrinal test. And this particular doctrinal test is Christological. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ comes in the flesh, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is both a liar, says John, and the Antichrist. Now, he is making reference here to that ancient heresy that was troubling the church, which claimed that Jesus was born and died a man, and that the Christ was upon him only during his public ministry. The Christ came upon Jesus at his public baptism. The Christ departed from the human Jesus prior to his crucifixion. This denied two doctrines which are of fundamental importance to God's plan of salvation. It denied the incarnation. They were saying, not God manifest in the flesh. It denied the atonement. They were saying, not God as sin bearer upon the cross. Now, this isn't merely an interesting piece of information which belongs to the realm of historical theology. For similar kinds of claims are being made today. One of the common denominators of almost all the contemporary sects is to deny the true deity of Jesus. Whether you speak to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or whatever, you will discover that they deny the true deity of Christ. And this same teaching has made inroads even into our own church in the last century, and it reaches down to the church today in some quarters, suggesting that the man Jesus was adopted as Son of God at his baptism and equipped then to be the Christ. Jesus was no more, therefore, than a godly man, a religious genius, a marvelous teacher on whom God conferred a very special blessing. One of the hymns of the day puts it like this: Jesus, our guide, our hero, and our friend, but nothing more, not our Savior. Our hero, our guide, our friend. Yes, we'll accept that, but not our Savior. Now, this heretical teaching is like concentrated poison which is poured into the water supply at its source. It eventually works its way through the system until men and women are unwittingly drinking it in, unaware of the incalculable harm which is being done. Just as men undiscerningly drink what comes out of the tap because they trust the water board, so men and women in the church drink in this kind of teaching because they heard it from a man who wore his collar the wrong way round, or someone who possessed a divinity degree. It therefore must be true because a minister said it. Now we need to ask ourselves, what has this uncritical acceptance of error by some people produced in the church? Well, there are many church people today who view Christianity as no more than a code of morality. It's a case of doing one's best, of living a good life. People to whom Jesus as Savior has become a largely irrelevant figure. And if you want to test this today, all you have to do is to say to someone, tell me, what are you putting your faith in for heaven? And people's answers generally fall into one of two categories. Just one of two. Either they will say, well, I lead a good, religious, upright life. I go to church. I read God's word. I pray. I am helpful to my neighbor. I would never do anyone a bad turn. Now, all of these things in themselves are commendable. But when you boil all of that down, what in essence they are saying is this. My position is, I trust in myself and in all of my accomplishments. But there is a second category. There are people who will say something like this. I can never be good enough to satisfy the requirements of God's justice. I have recognized that I cannot save myself. I am trusting wholly and exclusively in the fact that Jesus has died for me. That is the ground of my hope of heaven. How does the hymn writer put it? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Christ the Savior is left out of the first answer. And notice John is quite clear here that no one at all can claim to belong to God who has left out the Son. John does not say there are many ways of looking at the Christian faith and all of them are equally acceptable. Jesus never taught that. One of the great dangers of comparative religion taught in our schools today, coupled with the tolerance of our age, is to suggest that there are really many ways to God. There are many ways to the top of the mountain. Christianity is only one of many. And we need to take that on board, they say. If a man is sincere in his religion, then that is really all that matters. But John is saying here, it is a grave mistake to substitute sincerity for truth. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. Children have sincerely swallowed mouthfuls of parakeet poison, sincerely believing that that would satisfy their thirst. Now show me one responsible adult who would stand back, seeing all of this taking place before their eyes, and say, I must respect this dear child's belief because it's sincerely held. Who am I to interfere? Drink on. Drink on. Oh, you say that could never happen. But that is precisely what is happening in some sections of our church. I can remember speaking to a frustrated missionary in Pakistan. He had gone out from this country, and upon his arrival in Pakistan, the Board of Mission from his church informed him that on no account must he attempt to win Muslims to Christ. He had to recognize that they had their own religion, which they sincerely held, and their beliefs had to be respected. Stand back and watch them drink, is really what he was being told. Now, did Jesus teach this kind of religious toleration? He did not. He taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And if that root is rejected, and this is the implication of all that Jesus is saying, if that root is rejected, there is no other way to God. The God of the Bible is a Trinity. There is only one true God, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Son, verse 23, we cannot know the Father. And those who deny this may use the word God in their vocabulary, but they cannot know him. Jesus claimed to be the very way to the Father. And it is this claim which has historically provided the church with its great impetus for mission. Those belief systems like Islam, for example, which deny the deity of Christ, are opposed to Christ. They are not simply neutral. They are opposed to Christ. They are, in John's words here, anti-Christ. But we daren't say that in today's tolerant society. But John says that. If you deny the Son, you are anti-Christ. We should be concerned with truth. A 9-year-old girl recently involved in a school project on Islam asked me, is it true? Is all that we are hearing about true? Now, that is a question that is not answered in the classroom. There is no concern with truth in that sense. Let's say what Islam says. Let's say what Hinduism says. Let's say what Judaism says. Oh, and we'll say what Christianity says as well. Or at least some version of it. And as a result of that, there is a great deal of confusion arising in the minds and hearts of children. And we need to be prepared to stand against the spirit of the age and say that Islam, along with many other systems of belief, are a lie. Not simply to say, well, they're sincerely held views and we respect them. We need to say they are a lie. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot find grains of truth in Islam or many of the other belief positions held in our world. Nor does it mean that we should return to the crusading mentality of the Dark Ages or that we should seek to go out of our way to give offense to our Muslim neighbors. But it does mean that we need to respond to the millions who are enmeshed in false religions and caught up in systems of belief which John describes as lies. For they desperately need to hear God's truth. It is all too easy, is it not, to be unconsciously influenced by the tolerant and blind spirit of our age. Do you see the danger of making sincerity the test of acceptance? Do you see the danger of this upon our own church, at home and abroad? Do you see how relevant this epistle is and why the truth of the doctrine that is enshrined here needs to be guarded? It's not enough to recognize the existence of error. We have to be able to counteract it, and John indicates two ways in which that is done. First of all, in verse 24, he refers to the apostolic gospel. He speaks about that which you have heard. Says that remains in you. Let me quote it precisely. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. The truth of God's word, he says, is to remain in you. And the word remain, used elsewhere by John, as you'll be aware, means a permanent dwelling place. Not just coming in for a passing visit. Let God's word make its permanent dwelling place in you. So that John is saying, if God's living word abides in you, makes its permanent dwelling place in you in this way, then you will be kept safe in God from the influence of error. It was said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that his blood was bibline. In other words, if you cut him open, the Bible would flow out of his veins. Now, there is a sense, you see, in which that is the level of commitment to God's truth that most effectively defeats error and the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not so much that as Christians we need to be constantly learning new truth. Novelty can be a great snare. But we need to be learning more deeply and practicing more fully the great truths that we became aware of at the start of our Christian experience. And this is precisely what John has in mind here. The eternal life promised in verse 25 is not something that begins after death, but something that begins here and now, immediately after the Holy Spirit takes up residence within our hearts. The way in which we remain in God, deepening our knowledge of and love for Him and becoming fruitful in our Christian lives, is by making sure that the truth of God's word has a priority in our lives. But the second measure mentioned by John in verse 27, one mentioned earlier, is the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. As for you, he says, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you will not need anyone to teach you. This, says John, is an anointing which remains. The Holy Spirit does not merely illumine our minds at conversion in order to understand God's saving truth, but he continues with his role of instruction throughout the whole course of our Christian lives. Notice that this twofold safeguard of which John speaks, obedience to the Word and the Spirit of God, are ordinary means of grace, and not unusual and spectacular visitations. And how slow as God's people we are to learn that. How many in the pursuit of the spectacular neglect the ordinary, seeking some deeper, more spectacular experience. They neglect the common fare that God has provided for the growth and the protection of His people. If only we could learn the simple lesson of submission to God's Word and Spirit, then we would realize that we need no other to instruct us. Now, John is, of course, not denying the importance and the necessity of Christian instruction. If so, there would have been no need for him to write this letter. For that's what he's doing here. He is instructing those to whom he is writing. Nor is he minimizing the importance of God-appointed pastors and teachers. That would be to cut across the grain of New Testament teaching. Rather, he is saying this: you do not need additional secret knowledge. You do not need these so-called enlightened teachers to guide you into the deep things of God. We need to trust God's Spirit to give life and freshness to the truth of the apostolic testimony which we already possess. You see, the great appeal of false teachers is that they offer something additional, something more, a deeper walk with God, a greater intimacy with Him, more fruitfulness in our Christian service. And all we need to do is to accept the additional teaching that they have access to and are prepared to offer to us. Now, this has a very natural appeal to the longing in the heart of every Christian to know God better and to serve Him more fruitfully. But John's response to that is something we need to learn to fasten onto. He is saying, if you have God's Word in your hand and God's Spirit in your heart, then you have everything that you need to understand truth and to grow in Christ. And to say anything other than that is to minimize the uniqueness of Christ and to belittle Him who is the eternal Son of God. May God grant us grace to hold on to His Word and His indwelling Spirit as we seek to grow in grace.